Good day and a hearty welcome to all of you. It would be so much nicer if we could all get together and worship together, but at least we're together in spirit. Can we just bow our heads for a moment in prayer? Father, as we look at your word today, we just want to pray that you will speak to our hearts, that you will make these truths real to us, and that it will affect the way we live and bring honor to you. We ask this for your name's sake. Amen. Just by way of introduction, I would like to just remind you of God's awesome power. You know, he created something out of nothing. And you know, that is impossible. You can't even think about nothing. And of course, it's always so ridiculous that atheists say that something was created by nothing out of nothing. Well, to be honest, I do not have enough faith to believe that. God simply gave a command. He said, for example, let there be light, and there was light. You know, we can't say once upon a time God created because there was no time. We can't say God spoke into the universe because there was no universe. And his power is just awesome. You know, by speaking, he created life. When Jesus stood at the grave of Lazarus, he just said, Lazarus, come out. And Lazarus came back to life. I mean, there is absolutely nothing we know that can even compare with God's awesome power. And yet, we live in a terrifying world. Violence, murders, rape, child abuse. We see the decline of moral standards, corruption, immorality. We see retrenchments, financial hardships, family murders, suicides. And we see some prayers answered and some not. You know, we had friends, husband and wife, who both contracted cancer. And we prayed for both. And the husband survived. His wife died. And we don't understand these things. And so we cannot help but ask the question, is God still in control of this world? Now, a very well-known theologian from Pretoria, a man who I respect greatly, once said that, no, he does not believe that God is in control of this world. And I think that he was, you know, trying to protect God's reputation. But if God is not in control of this world, then what's the use of praying? And if God is in control of this world, then why all this suffering? Well, what does the Bible say? Is God still in control? And the Bible says an unqualified yes. God is in full control. His plans always come to pass. Just listen to Isaiah 14 verse 24. The Lord Almighty has sworn, surely as I have planned, so it will be, and as I have purposed, so it will stand. And in verse 27, for the Lord Almighty has purposed, and who can thwart him? His hand is stretched out, and who can turn it back? Psalm 115 tells us that God does whatever he pleases. Isaiah 46, we read that his purposes will stand. This is the Lord speaking. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. Well, that's what the Bible says. The question is there evidence for this claim? For example, does God have control over nature? Yes, of course he does. And we see that, for example, in the plagues on the Egyptians. And mind you, not on the Israelites. Water turns into blood and frogs overrun the land. Insects, the gnats, the flies, the locusts destroy everything. Disease kills the livestock. Men and animals are struck with boils. Hail destroys the crops and the cattle. Total darkness engulfs the land. And all the firstborn die. And it happened exactly when God said it would happen. It happened on the Egyptians, not on the Israelites. Why? Because God is in total control. We read, for example, in 2 Kings that the sun went back 10 degrees when Hezekiah asked for a sign. We see that in the days of Elijah, God sent drought and then he sent rain exactly when he wanted to. And of course, we know that Jesus stilled the storm. We read in Acts 16 about an earthquake that loosens the chains. Now, I'm asking you, what kind of earthquake is that? Just listen to this. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and at once all the prison doors flew open and everybody's chains came loose. But the building didn't collapse. So who do you think was in control? And when we talk about the tsunamis, when we talk about the corona pandemic, God is in absolute control. Does God control the nations? I mean, it's one thing to say, yes, he has control over nature, but what about the nations? And the answer is yes. He delivers Israel as a nation from Egypt. And then he sends Israel, hundreds of years later, into captivity to Babylon for 70 years. And this was exactly what Jeremiah had prophesied in Jeremiah 29:10, where we read, "This is what the Lord says, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise and bring you back to this place." And that's exactly what happened. You know, if you think about the world history, it really is his story. We read, for example, in Daniel 2:21, "He changes times and seasons. He deposes kings and raises up others." The New Living Translation puts it like this: "He controls the course of world events. He removes kings and he sets up other kings." And so, you know, God determines who comes into power, and we may not always like his choice, but we know that he is in absolute control and that he will accomplish those people coming to power for his purpose. You know, there were numerous prophecies over nations that have all been fulfilled. For example, in Isaiah 13:20, there's a very interesting prophecy about Babylon. Let me read it to you. "Babylon will never be inhabited or lived in through all generations. No Arab will pitch his tent there." And you know what's interesting? That they have found the ruins of Babylon and there is no city built there. But archaeologists say that many of their Arab helpers, when dusk falls, they move about 10 kilometers away and they stay in a village over there rather than just pitching their tents at the site. And when asked why, they say they cannot explain it, but just a terrible fear comes on them. Well, Isaiah 13 verse 20 explains it. And you know, if only one of more than 3,000 prophecies were not fulfilled, then we could seriously doubt whether God was in full control. Does God have control over unbelievers? Of course he does. We read, for example, in Numbers 23 that Balaam was paid a lot of money to curse Israel, but he ended up blessing Israel. We read, for example, in Daniel 4 that Nebuchadnezzar thought he was just the boy key. And God said, "Well, I'm going to make you insane for 7 years." It's exactly what happened. And then, very interesting, Cyrus, the king of Persia, urged the Jews to return to Jerusalem after 70 years. Let me read to you 2 Chronicles 36:22. "In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing." Did you hear that? The Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia. And this is what Cyrus proclaimed. He said, "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any one of his people among you, may the Lord his God be with you, and let him go up." And I do not think that Cyrus had read Jeremiah's prophecy. But yet it happened exactly that way. Why? Because God is in total control. You know that Herod and Pilate and all the Jewish leaders did exactly what God had planned for them to do. Listen to Acts 4 verse 27. "Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in the city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you appointed." And listen to these words. "They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen." You see, God is never caught of God. And these were just a few examples. And then you may say, yes, okay, you know, that's God controlling nature and the nations. And does God control everyday events, the small little details of our lives? Yes. And again, we have evidence of that in Scripture. You know, Joshua prophesied that Jericho would be rebuilt with the loss of life. Let me read it to you from Joshua 6:26. Joshua pronounced this solemn oath. Cursed before the Lord is the man who undertakes to rebuild this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn son will he lay its foundations. At the cost of his youngest will he set up its gates. And then a few hundred years later, in 1 Kings, we read chapter 16, we read this. In Ahab's time, Hiel of Bethel rebuilt Jericho. He laid its foundations at the cost of his firstborn son, Abiram. And he set up its gates at the cost of his younger son, Segub, in accordance with the word of the Lord spoken by Joshua, the son of Nun. Who do you think was in control? Absolutely. You know, it was predicted that dogs would lick up Ahab's blood. And what actually happened was that he was wounded in a battle. He got into his chariot. He drove home, and there he died. And then they washed out his chariot, which was full of blood, and the dogs came and licked it up. Exactly as had been prophesied. We read, for example, in 1 Kings 21, the story of Samaria being besieged. And it was a terrible siege, and people were almost killing their children, you know, to eat them. And the king of Samaria said, I've had enough. I am now going to kill Elisha. And Elisha said to the king, oh, don't worry. Tomorrow a loaf of bread will be sold for a shekel, and some barley will be sold at the usual price. And the adjutant, who was with the king, said, ha, come off it. Even if God opened the heavens, that was not possible. Well, you remember the story. Outside the city walls, there were four lepers, and they were dying, and they said, you know, if we stay here, we're going to die. Let's go to the enemy camp. If they kill us, well, we're going to die anyway, but maybe they'll give us some food. And so they went to the enemy camp, the Arameans, and discovered that the enemy had fled in panic, had left everything behind. And they said, it is not right for us to keep this good news to ourselves. And so they hurried back. And when the people heard the news, they rushed out of the city gate. But you see, the day before, Elisha had said to this adjutant, your eyes will see it, but you will not experience it. And you know what happened? In the rush of the people rushing out of the city gate, that adjutant was trampled to death. And we read that exactly what Elisha had prophesied happened, and bread was sold for a shekel, and the barley was sold for two shekels, like it had always been. You know, we look at the life of Paul, and there were so many incidents in the life of Paul that indicate that God was in control of the tiniest details. For example, God had told Paul that he would stand before Caesar and testify before him. But Paul was on his way to Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, the mob wanted to stone him, and the Roman soldiers came and rescued him, but also put him under arrest. And then some of the Jews made a vow that they would not eat until they had ambushed the Roman soldiers and killed Paul. And of course, and I was going to say by coincidence, but you and I know that was no coincidence. Paul's nephew heard of this plot, went to the Roman centurion, and immediately the Roman centurion shipped Paul off to Caesarea. Details? Yes. God is in control of every detail. You know, Paul could have been set free because he was not guilty of breaking any Roman law, but they wanted to send him back to Jerusalem, and he knew that he would not survive there. And so he appealed to Caesar. Now, the moment a Roman citizen does that, he has the right to be sent to Rome and to stand before Caesar. And later, when King Agrippa heard Paul's case, he said to the governor, he says, you know, Paul could have been released if he hadn't appealed to Caesar. Sort of, what a pity. But no, all part of God's plan, because God wanted Paul in Rome, and so he even got the Roman government to pay for the journey. And you know the story that on the way there, there was a shipwreck, and Paul's life was saved because the Lord said to him, "Don't worry, Paul. I want you to stand before the Caesar, so I will make sure that you get there." Do you know that Jesus fulfilled more than 300 specific prophecies? And most of those prophecies he had no control over. Let me see what I, explain what I mean. For instance, it was prophesied that he would enter Jerusalem on a donkey. Now, he could get a donkey and do that, and in a sense fulfill the prophecy himself. But most of the prophecies about Messiah, Jesus had no control over. For example, Zechariah tells us that he would be sold for 30 pieces of silver. In Psalm 22, we read that his hands and his feet would be pierced. Now, this was written at a time when crucifixion was totally unknown. We read in Psalm 69 that he would be given vinegar to drink. That Psalm 22 tells us that they would cast lots for his garments. And Psalm 34 tells us that not a single bone in his body would be broken. Now, that is an amazing prophecy, because crucifixion is death by suffocation. When you hang with full length on the weight of your arms and hands, eventually you can no longer breathe, and the crucified people would push themselves up just to get some air in. And so to speed up their death, the soldiers would just break their legs so they could no longer do that. That's why they broke the legs of the two thieves on either side. But not Jesus's legs, because he was already dead at that time. And again, fulfilling very specific prophecies. You know, if only one of these prophecies regarding Messiah was not fulfilled, then we could seriously doubt whether God is in control. Another question that is asked is, does God have control over Satan? And the answer is, of course he does. Just look at in his dealings with Job. The Lord restricted Satan's attacks and clearly said to him, "Very well then, everything he has in your hands," and he's speaking about Job, "but on the man himself do not lay a finger." And you know the story that Satan just destroyed, took all his wealth, all his animals, all his property, and he lost all his children. And then Satan said to the Lord, "Yeah, but if you know, it's because you're not touching him as a person on his body." And the Lord said, "All right," in Job 2 verse 6, "Very well then, he is in your hands, but you must spare his life." And so Satan could not kill Job, but he did bring a disease on him. And so God is in absolute control. I mean, we saw how Jesus would command demons that they would not allow to speak, or they had to, for instance, enter those pigs or something like that. He is in full control. You know, there are some things that God cannot do. And one of the things God cannot do is say, "Oops." It's just not part of his vocabulary. And the outbreak of this coronavirus did not take God by surprise. Do you know the amazing truth is that God has all eternity to answer a split-second cry for help? Isn't that amazing? Well, if God is in control of every detail of our lives, then we have to ask this question. Why does he allow so much suffering? I mean, is God responsible for our suffering? Well, let me just explain a basic principle here. You know, God controls nature by physical laws, and he doesn't change those laws. Sometimes we would like to. I remember a lady once, her husband had just passed away, and she said, "Well, I just believe God can raise him from the dead." Yes, God could do that, but he doesn't do that. Very rarely does he lay his laws aside. And you know, we cannot blame God for making us fall to the ground if we jump off a building, because God does not set aside the law of gravity, no matter how much we pray or how strongly we believe. Now, in exactly the same way, God controls the spiritual world by means of moral laws. Just go and read Deuteronomy 28, and you will read that blessings come as a result of obedience. And also, curses come as a result of disobedience. God does not set aside his moral laws either. He allows us to suffer the natural consequences of our sins. See what Galatians 6 verse 7 says. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. And if you and I break the speed limits, if you and I commit fraud, if you and I commit adultery, we will suffer the consequences. I remember in an exam in grade 10, I was caught cheating. And the teacher didn't say anything to me, just took my book and you know, the holidays came and we had to wait for our reports to arrive by post. And I want to tell you that I promised the Lord that I would serve him forever and ever as a missionary in darkest Africa if only my parents did not find out that I had cheated. But when the report card came, it said 0% for geography because of cheating. I had to suffer the consequences of my sin, and God does not set that aside. The only difference between the physical laws and the moral laws is that moral consequences are often delayed. We read, for example, in Ecclesiastes 8:11, when the sentence for a crime is not quickly carried out, the hearts of the people are filled with schemes to do wrong. That very well-known author, Ernest Hemingway, had an article written about him in 1955 that said, Ernest Hemingway has proved that he can break every one of God's commands and get away with it. Well, do you know that 10 years later, to the day almost, Ernest Hemingway committed suicide because he did not get away with it? And you see, why have I explained this? Because we're trying to answer the question, is God responsible for our suffering? Well, much of our suffering is as a result of our own stupidity. Listen to Proverbs 19 verse 3. A man's own folly ruins his life, yet his heart rages against the Lord. And we are angry with the Lord, when in fact, we just ignored him. How often have I not seen that when Christians marry an unbeliever, and then the marriage ends up in disaster, and then they blame the Lord for allowing it. I have seen Christian businessmen go into partnerships with unbelievers, and when the things turn sour and that Christian loses a lot of money, then they blame the Lord. But you see, blaming God at a time like that would be the same as blaming a judge for sending a convicted criminal to jail. It's not the judge who sends the criminal to jail. It's his own crimes that did that. However, having said that, I must stress, not all suffering is the result of our own folly. And it is a fact that innocent people do suffer. Why? Well, despite God's almighty power, we need to understand that he gave man a free will. He gave us the right to choose between good and evil, and throughout history, most times men have chosen evil. And the only way God could put an end to all suffering in this world would be to take away our free will. And I don't think any of us would want that. Then we would just become puppets who had no choice but to do good. But if God did that, he would not be a God of love, because love is always based on free will. And so as a result, innocent people have often become the victim of the sins of others, especially political leaders. I mean, just think of how many young men have lost their lives in a war because some politician's ego was involved here. Let's take some examples from Scripture. What about the parents of all the Egyptians who lost their firstborn son because Pharaoh hardened his heart? Come on, do you think that's fair? Just yesterday somebody asked me, how could God tell Israel to destroy all the nations in Canaan? I mean, all those people would lose their lives. Surely that's not fair? Because in Deuteronomy, we read these words where it says, the Lord your God himself will cross over ahead of you. He will destroy these nations before you, and you will take possession of their land. And so, does this sound fair? No, not from our perspective. And Job had the same view. Listen to what he says in Job 24, the first 11 verses. He deplores the suffering and injustice. And then he says the following in verse 12. The groans of the dying rise from the city, and the souls of the wounded cry out for help, but God charges no one with wrongdoing. And Job didn't understand that. But the question is our perspective correct? And most times, it is not. Because I want to read to you what the Lord said to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, verse 13. He said to Abraham, you can be sure that your descendants will be strangers in a foreign land where they will be oppressed as slaves for 400 years. But I will punish the nation that enslaves them. Ah, not just punish Pharaoh, but the nation of Egypt. And God predicted that way back in Genesis 15. And then verse 16 of Genesis 15, the Lord says this to Abraham. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here. For the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. And that tells me that God gave these nations dwelling in the land of Canaan 400 years. He was willing to have his own people as slaves in Egypt for 400 years to give these very, very evil, very wicked nations the opportunity to repent. And when eventually they just would not, God came to the point and said, well, it's time for judgment. And so you see, we initially think something is not right. God gives us a different perspective. Now, I must say to you that God doesn't always explain everything. This is just a slight glimpse he gives us. Why? Because he's not accountable to us. He doesn't have to explain to us why he does things. And the question we have to ask is, who determines what is right and what is wrong? The Lord or us? And you know, there are many things that we simply do not understand. Just to take a few examples, Oswald Chambers, this wonderful man who wrote My Utmost for His Highest. What a godly man. What an impact he had. He died at the age of 34. My wife's brother died at the age of 23 in a motor car accident. He was a fourth year medical student and he had only one ambition, and that was to become a medical missionary. And we say, why? We simply do not understand. Moses is given miraculous powers, but his speech impediment is not healed. Well, why not? An evil king, Manasseh, reigned for 55 years, and he did terrible, terrible things. Yet, a man called Uzzah, when the ark was being transported on an ox cart and the oxen stumbled, he put out his hand just to steady the ark, and God immediately struck him dead. Do you understand that? I don't. James, in the early church, loses his life while Peter is delivered from prison. Yet the same people prayed for them both. How do we understand that? You know, Hebrews chapter 11 is the great chapter of faith. And in the first 35 verses, we read about all the wonderful things that have been accomplished by faith. But then, listen to from verse 35 onwards. Others were tortured. Some faced jeers and flogging, while others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, mistreated. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. Do you understand that? I don't. Job also didn't understand why some people are blessed and others have to suffer. Listen to Job 21 verse 23. One man dies in full vigor, completely secure and at ease, his body well nourished, his bones rich with marrow. Another man dies in bitterness of soul, never having enjoyed anything good. And he didn't understand why that should be. But he adds an ironic little comment. He says, side by side they lie in the dust, and worms cover them both. You know, the disciples did not understand. Where was God when Jesus was humiliated and deprived justice? Where was God when the Son of God was given 39 lashes and had the skin ripped off his back? Where was God when they drove cruel nails into the hands and the feet of the Savior? Where was God when his Son cried out in anguish, my God, why have you forsaken me? They didn't understand that. Yet, what must have been to the disciples the greatest tragedy of all time, we know became the greatest triumph of all time. 1 Corinthians 15:54 says, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Let me conclude. God is in total, absolute control of every detail. But he does allow suffering in many ways that we will never understand. And so the question is, how should we as believers react to suffering? And we're going to deal with that next week. Shall we pray? Father, we just want to say thank you that you're in total control, that we have absolute assurance and comfort that you are our Father and you know exactly what you are doing. Thank you, Lord, that there is no need ever for us to panic. And we just pray that you will teach us how to react when we do face suffering. We ask this for your name's sake. Amen. God bless you.